the effects of tolerating sin. And I did listen to the message, but I didn't take notes on it. I was out working. And I have no points that I would have gleaned from that. I'm merely using the title. And soon after I seen that, I heard somebody say that when a generation tolerates a sin or sinful behavior, the next generation embraces that sin, and the third generation doesn't even know it's a sin. And I thought about how old I was in 1993 and how old my children are today. And if we don't continue identifying what sin is and what truth is, the next generation isn't going to know. And if I want the next generation to not embrace sin, then I have a responsibility. Sin is anything you say or do or think that goes against what God wants. And while this may be a very simple definition, I believe it's the heart of the definition. The heart of sin, anything that's against God. And as I think about our council service and the question, do I have peace with God? If I have the relationship with God that I should, then if I'm tolerating sin, I won't have peace. To tolerate means to allow the existence, occurrence, or practice of something that one dislikes or disagrees with without interference. And this is a pretty basic example, but if my wife or daughter will make a fresh peach pie, I will tolerate it. I won't enjoy it. I will tolerate it. I won't interfere with it. And there's probably a food that each of us here could identify that with. But I'm not talking about tolerating food. But if you think back over just over Mennonite history and what has been tolerated in the last 100 years, there is a lot of current generation that does not know how to identify sin anymore. What has happened to the head covering? What has happened to divorce and remarriage? What about non-resistance in the Mennonite church? What does separate from the world even mean today? What about remembering the Lord's Day to keep it holy? They might have a religion, but I don't know that they know what peace with God is. Historically, the true church has been intolerant of sin. That's the true church. There are many so-called churches today that, because of tolerance of sin, have nothing more than a social experience to offer the people around them. Look at Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19. Proverbs 6. Verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. If sin is anything that is against God, and if God hates these seven things, then they are sin. And if the church is tolerating any of these seven things, then the church is tolerating sin. And one quote from my grandpa's sermon, and I wish I knew where he got all his quotes, because he didn't have the fish wrapper or Google, but he had a lot of quotes that he used. And the quote was this: pride is the granddaddy of all sin. And the seven things mentioned here starts with pride. And then it mentions lying or dishonesty, and it ends with sowing discord among the brethren. When did pride start? Where did pride start? And in Luke 10, verse 18, And he, Jesus, said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now Satan was cast out of heaven for desiring to be higher than his creator. There was pride in the heart of Satan. The first we have mention of him is as a serpent in Genesis, a serpent that is intent on deceiving God's prized creation through creating doubt in what God said, through causing man to question God. And man sinned by eating the fruit that God had told them not to. You know, Satan was cast out of heaven. Man was cast out of the garden. There is judgment for sin. And there are three things that sin does. Sin dominates. You know, it starts as something small. It started in the garden with an idea, a seed of doubt suggesting that God was keeping something from them, that God didn't mean what he said. And you know, sin starts the same way today. It starts as something small. It starts in our mind with a thought or with an idea. And if we start feeding the wrong thought, it will consume us. You know, sin will take you farther than you want to go, slowly and wholly taking control. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. Another thing sin does is sin destroys. There's a truth about sin that we don't want to admit. Sin is very destructive. It destroys families, destroys relationships, destroys careers, destroys ministries. And if you allow it to linger, it will destroy everything in its path. That is why sin is so dangerous. And you know, there are many Bible examples of sin's destruction. Satan was a child that I believe was taught right from wrong. He was taught that he was special, that he had the Nazarite vow. And he wasn't allowed to touch dead things. He couldn't get the latest, coolest haircut like his friends might have. He wasn't allowed to drink any strong drink because of that vow that he was born with. You know, he was special, and God had special work planned for Samson. But somewhere, Samson got the idea that he didn't need God anymore. Was it because of the pride in his physical strength? You know, I don't know how Satan tempted Samson at first. But I know that the devil is still trying to get me to have pride in my accomplishments, pride in what I do, pride in my possessions. And I believe there is a right to have a sense of satisfaction in completing what God gives us to do or calls us to do. But Samson spent his last days physically blind because of the sin that he tolerated in his life. And we may not be physically blind, but if we start tolerating sin, we will be spiritually blind and our spiritual vision will be destroyed. The third thing sin does is sin separates. And separation is very close to destroying, but of all the things sin does, separating us from God is the worst thing that could happen to us. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Separation from God is a result of our own choice. Nothing else can do that. And when we stand before God at the judgment, we will be judged for what we did with the sin in our life. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Am I tolerating sin? Sin is what keeps us from having peace with God. The alternative to tolerating is to confess and repent. Back to Proverbs 6, my study Bible brought out that the first five sins were all listed as parts of the body, and it starts at the head and ends at the feet. The eyes look, the tongue speaks, the hands perform violence, the heart plans wickedness, and the feet are running to mischief. And I don't know what all the implied significance is here, but I believe that the church as a body could have sin in any part of it. Any part is capable. And each one of us needs to be vigilant in making sure that our part is pure and honest, that our part is building and not destroying, that our part isn't tolerating sin. And I find it interesting here that dishonesty is mentioned twice. Lying in verse 17 and false in verse 19 are the same Hebrew word. And I don't know that it needs a lot of defining. But I have a question. How important is honesty? If dishonesty or lying is mentioned twice in a list of things God hates, does that mean it's important to God? And if you think back through Bible history, lying or dishonesty is something that even the men of God faced. They struggled with it and they sometimes failed. Abraham, when he went to Egypt, he wasn't honest, and yet he was a man that talked with God. David, we have several examples of where he wasn't honest. Peter lied about knowing his Lord. There is a way to find reconciliation with God, but I believe dishonesty is something that each one of us faces. And I thought as I was studying this message that I don't know who here is struggling with it, but sometimes they say a minister is preaching to himself, and I hope I'm not preparing myself for a struggle with dishonesty in bringing this message. But if we or I start tolerating lying, what are the effects? And you might say, well, how do you define lying? And it's not how I define it. It's how the Bible defines it. I found an article online that said there are 15 different kinds of lies. There are white lies, black lies, blue lies, and a lot of other kinds of lies. And the article explained which ones are socially accepted and which ones have consequences. But you know, the Bible also explains that lies have consequences. Revelation 21, verse 27. Revelation 21, verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And Revelation 22, verse 15, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. The Bible says nowhere that depending on the situation, lying is okay. In fact, it says there are eternal consequences if we are involved in lying. Eternal judgment for dishonesty. Some of you would recognize the name Jordan Peterson. He has a lot of studies. He's a professor, a psychologist, and he has done a lot of research on lying. And some of you may discount, if you know anything about him, you may discount what I'm saying because I referenced him. But he says the worst person you can lie to is yourself. So stop lying to yourself, to quote him. And there are people that have to go through counseling under him to overcome their habit of lying. And it all starts because they tolerate what they feel is a small, insignificant lie. And as I mentioned in the beginning, sin will dominate. If it's okay to lie to yourself, then it becomes okay to lie to anyone else too. And why is lying so wrong? You know, God hates it, and that should be enough, but it also affects the people around us. Lying erodes trust, and without trust, you can't have relationships. As one person said, when you find that someone lied to you, you begin questioning everything they may have ever said to you. And this is in any relationship, church, family, marriage, siblings, neighbors. How are you going to tell someone what Jesus means to you if you also lie to them? How are you going to explain what Jesus can do for them if they can't trust you? when they do business with you. It's important to be honest in all areas of our life. Lying affects how people view you and your associates. In other words, if somebody thinks I'm dishonest, then they will also assume that the church I'm part of is dishonest too. And it will ruin the whole church's testimony. One person can ruin the whole church's testimony. And my dad and uncles talk about a neighbor they had when they were boys, and he used to talk about his neighbor that said he lies so much he believes it. And as I was studying here, I found that that is a biblical concept. Isaiah 28, verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. You know, these were the Jewish rulers that were being addressed. They were believing in their lies. And you know, through history, we have many examples of political leaders, church leaders, and other people who were living a lie. They had lies in their past that were brought out into light, and suddenly there were consequences beyond their imagination. Lives were devastated because of dishonesty that they were trying to hide. You know, Philippians 4:8 begins, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. And is truth the most important on the list because it's first? I don't know, because the next phrase says, whatsoever things are honest. And these two words do have a slightly different meaning, but I believe we can understand that truth is very important. Because as we go through the rest of that verse, what value is a good report if you don't know if it's true? What about loveliness, praise, or virtue? If you don't know if you can believe them, there is no value in it. Without truth, they are a mockery of what could have been. Going back to what my grandfather said about pride being the granddaddy of all sin, I believe it's pride that causes people to lie. They want to protect their reputation or their company, and so they lie. They might be selfish, and so they lie to get ahead in their business. Pride tries to lift oneself up by putting someone else down. So how do we live a life of humility and honesty? And I feel like I've been pretty negative so far, but there is hope. The title of the message was The Effects of Tolerating Sin, and for the rest of the message, I'd like to consider the effects of knowing the truth. The effects of knowing the truth. And it is possible to know the truth and live by it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. And I ran across a survey that was mentioned by several people, and so I finally found it. And it was done by the Center of Biblical Engagement. And here's what they said. To synthesize the research, we drew on data from internet-based surveys of more than 108,000 individuals ranging in age from 8 to 80. Some of our surveys were random samples of the general population in the United States and 20 other countries. Other surveys were of non-random samples of self-identified Christ followers in settings such as churches and church ministries. To get the most complete picture positive, they asked a mix of both closed-ended and open-ended questions covering topics such as religious preference and beliefs, beliefs about communicating with God, beliefs about spiritual growth and maturity, religious service attendance, engagement in prayer and with the Bible, involvement in other spiritual disciplines and religious activities, daily temptations, struggles, and moral behavior. Measuring spiritual growth presents a daunting challenge. Theologians disagree on how to define spiritual growth or formation, and even more, how to measure it. Conceptually, our definition of spiritual growth is quite simple. Spiritual growth is becoming less of the person I was before I committed my life to following Christ, and more like Christ in my thoughts, words, and deeds. We took a two-prong approach to measuring spiritual growth. First, our researchers considered moral behavior and emotional struggles. Although behavior is important, only the individual knows his or her true spiritual condition. Thus, we also included a self-assessment component in the measure of spiritual growth. This addressed not only how respondents would describe their current spiritual life, but also how often they felt spiritually stalled. Over the years, they asked respondents, and I think it said they did this over 8 years, were virtually every spiritual practice common in Christianity. The practices we considered included prayer, Bible engagement, meditation, fasting, church attendance, Sunday school, Bible study, small groups, reading nonfiction books, reading fiction books, listening to Christian music, mission trips, and Christian schools. And none of these practices were able to identify or predict spiritual growth the way Bible engagement does. And what did their research show? If you read the Bible one day a week, how likely are you to have spiritual growth? Out of 108,000 people, survey says none. Even two times a week, it is not enough of God's word to make a difference in your life. Their research shows that they had to spend time reading the Bible at least 4 days a week for it to impact their life. And they weren't suggesting that 4 days is enough, but 4 days is a minimum to have it affect your life in a positive way. Summarizing all the studies, they found that if a person engages the Bible four or more times a week, their odds of giving in to these temptations decreases. Viewing pornography, 59% less than if they weren't reading the Bible. Lashing out in anger, 31% less. Gossiping, 28% less. Lying, 28% less. Neglecting their family, 26% less. Overeating, 20% less. Overspending or mishandling money, 20% less. The Bible affects all those areas of their life. It also produces more peace and joy in a person's life by reducing the frequency of various emotional struggles. Receiving, reflecting on, and responding to God's word four or more times a week decreases a person's odds of struggling with bitterness, 40% less. Feeling like they have to hide what they do or feel, 32% less. Feeling discouraged, 31% less. Having difficulty forgiving oneself, 26% less. Experiencing fear or anxiety, 14% less. And the definition of spiritual growth is becoming more like Jesus includes more than just refraining from certain behaviors or attitudes. It also includes proactively living out that faith. With Jesus as our example, it means showing love and concern for others and their spiritual growth. Christians that were engaging in their Bible reading were 416% more likely to contribute financially to their church. They were 407% more likely to be memorizing Scripture. 231% more likely to disciple others, 228% more sharing their faith with others, and 218% more likely to give financially to causes other than their church. And as I studied the survey, the fact is that merely reading the Bible does not keep us from sinning. But so often, if I'm struggling with my attitudes, if I'm struggling with my thought life or my actions, I can trace it back to how much time I've been spending in God's Word. Personal Bible reading is essential to being a victorious Christian, and the devil is doing his best to fill our lives with anything else, with anything that he can to keep us from reading God's Word. And if I'm not reading God's Word, I won't have peace with God. It's that simple.